Thank you, Richard.
All right, good morning once again. All right. If you have not already, you should know what I'm going to say next. Please go ahead and be turning, if you have your copy of God's Word or your favorite Bible app, to the Gospel of Luke. We are very close. We are very close. Next week will be our final message from this gospel that we'll bring it in just under a year. So we're doing good. Hey, you can't spend too much time in God's Word. I've been enjoying going through this book. I've learned a lot over this past year, and I hope we've all been blessed by spending this extended time in the gospel. But today, as we continue to put our eyes on the cross, as we've come to this point in the story today, our one big idea for today is this. It's even in the darkness of undeserved death, the light of Jesus continues to change lives. That's what we're going to see today. Even in the darkness of undeserved death, the light of Jesus continued to change lives. Pray with me, please. Father, I thank you again for this time we have. I thank you for your word. God, if we've been walking with you for any length of time, Lord, the story of the cross, of your crucifixion, Lord, it's a story we've heard many times. It's a story we've interacted with many times. And Lord, today, you know, God, we're not looking for any, like, clever new idea. Lord, we're just simply looking to reflect and to remember and to appropriately respond and worship, Lord, as we continue to remember just what you did for us, Lord, and just what your death has made possible for us, Lord. Amazing love, Lord. God, may that be our theme today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first truth this morning is this. It's the mission of salvation is a sacrificial mission. Verse 32 is where we pick up today from last week. Luke chapter 23, verse 32, where we read this. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus had been arrested, and he had been mocked and ridiculed, beaten and bloodied. He had been tried and declared innocent by the Roman governor, Pilate. Yet he was still handed over to the desires of the crowd, stirred up by the Jewish religious leaders to demand his crucifixion. And as such, where we pick up today, Jesus had begun his death march to a location just outside of Jerusalem, known by various names, as and some you have heard in other contexts, known as Golgotha in Aramaic, and Richard, correct my pronunciation, Calvaria in Latin, where we get our word Calvary from. It was the place known as the Skull, possibly referencing the ominous shape of the hillside. And there they enacted the Roman form of capital punishment that was meant to be a spectacle of power and a spectacle of criminal deterrent. And as always, the overarching question of the gospel, the question of all questions, is how do we respond to Jesus? Right? That's always the question. Right? Nothing new here, y'all. That's always the question. And here we see just some of those responses. First, notice the people stood there watching while the Jewish religious elite stood there sneering. Now, this is an important note, this distancing of the general people from further insulting Jesus. It's one we're going to talk about in a few moments this morning. Here, the ridicule, the insults, the, if you literally translate the word, the blasphemy that the thief hurled at Jesus, it's all continuing. All right? We've seen this going over from last week into this week as we've been studying this. And we see this theme of three being repeated once again. Just like we had Peter, and how many times did he deny Jesus? Three times. And we had Pilate, how many times did he declare Jesus innocent? We saw that last week. Three times. Okay. How many times did the crowd call for his crucifixion? Three times. And here we have this trio, this three times of ridicule against him once again. But even more importantly, theologically at least, in that trio of scorn, notice the other theme of three here, that these witnesses declare that he should save himself if he truly is the Messiah, if he truly is the King. Now, when they say save yourself, they are using that in the sense of they've seen him heal people, right? So more of a physical salvation, if you will. Save yourself, all right? You know, you don't have to die, right? You've healed other people. Do that to yourself. But we, of course, know the full impact of these words. You've saved others, save yourself. And so here we have the leaders saying he should save himself. There's one time. We have the soldiers saying he should save himself. There's two times. And then for that third time, completing that trio, we have one of the criminals saying he should save himself. And of course, save him as well, too. All right. I don't want to be a part of this either. They are all questioning his power, questioning his authority, basically saying the real Messiah, the real King of the Jews, could easily do this. And yes, Jesus could have easily done that. Consider the words when he was arrested that we read in Matthew 26:53, where he says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" All right, by the way, that's a range of numbers, but that's on average about 50,000 angels. Okay. All right. So Jesus had the situation in hand. All right. By the way, if you saw 50,000 angels coming, whew, okay. So Jesus could have done that, but he didn't come to save himself. All right. We've seen the theme of Luke 19:10. Remember, for the Son of Man came to do what? To seek and to save the lost. That is why he came. And guess what? In the most beautiful way possible, as he hung dying on that wooden cross, as his enemies challenged his ability to save, Jesus was in that very moment still seeking and saving the lost. Consider the thief that hung there beside him, as he himself had marched to his execution for his crimes. He had no idea that he had a divine appointment waiting for him that day. We are told in the other gospel accounts that both criminals heaped insults on Jesus. So here, at some point, this one man's heart changed as he witnessed what was happening. And as he witnessed how Jesus responded, and maybe he had already heard some stories about Jesus, and it was now all coming together for him in this moment. In the most right way possible, this man made the beautiful confession. He said, "I am a sinner. I deserve punishment. Right? That's what he was saying to the other thief. He said, we deserve this. He said, I deserve punishment. I am a sinner. But Jesus, you do not. You do not. This theme of the innocence of Jesus, all right, this has been highlighted by Luke. Jesus is innocent. We are guilty. But that is the heart of grace. That is the heart of mercy. That is the heart of the compassion of our God. When we repent, when we turn from our sins, when we ask for forgiveness, we are not given what our sins rightly deserve. Instead, we are given what we do not deserve, what we cannot ever earn. We are given the complete forgiveness of our sins, paid in full by Jesus. We are declared justified, righteous, at peace with God. And here, beyond admitting his sin, I am a sinner, this man dying beside Jesus also confessed Jesus to be his king. As if he was saying, in your kingdom, remember me, Lord. In your kingdom, you are the king, remember me, Lord. And although that man might have lived life in such a way that he did not know the true life of what it means to walk in the will and the plan of the Lord, he might not have lived his life that way up to that moment. He might not have experienced that while on earth. But here, that man knows abundant life because he knows eternity, right? He is with, it says it right here. Jesus said, you're going to be with me, okay? So we know where he is. We know exactly where he is. Revelation 2:7, picking up on that word Jesus used there when he said, today you will be with me in paradise. We see that same word in Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the use of the term paradise for heaven, it takes us back to the Garden of Eden, when humanity walked in perfect relationship with God and enjoyed the deepest possible fellowship with their Creator, which is exactly what Jesus continues to call the world to today. Right? Notice what he said to that man. He said, today is the day of salvation. Around the world, around the country, around our city, today is the day of salvation as Jesus continues to call people to himself. And this man reminds us here that it's never too late to respond. And no one is beyond the love of God. One of the things that likely most impacted that man that day was seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus pray for the Father to forgive those who were executing him, those who were insulting him. That prayer included that very man, right? He was one of those initially insulting him. And the point of application for us here is may our forgiveness of others always be motivated by the depths of the forgiveness of Jesus. Right? That's our motivation for our forgiving others. Forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing, Jesus said. They were ignorant, either by stubbornness or lack of knowledge, to the truth that this was indeed the Son of God, that they were doing this too. Now, Jesus saying that, it does not mean that we are somehow not held accountable for our sins. All right? Everyone has to deal with their sin. Everyone is responsible for dealing with that, including those that he was praying for there that day. And this one man, he did just that. He took responsibility and he called upon the Lord. But in Jesus' powerful prayer and in his powerful words and his powerful actions on the cross, we are reminded that the heart of Jesus is that all would experience forgiveness and that all would experience reconciliation and that all would experience that peace and fellowship and salvation with God. And that he goes to the greatest lengths possible to make that happen. And just like the not knowing that Jesus spoke of that day, so many who are living apart from God just don't know what they are missing. Just don't know how wonderful it is to know Jesus, to worship Jesus, to have hope in Jesus. So may we remember this hope we have as we reflect on Jesus' sacrificial love for us. And may we share that testimony of hope and that testimony of love with others so they too may know what they don't have to miss any longer. Our next truth today is this. It's in full authority Jesus completed his mission. Look at verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now, I find it really interesting that Luke, all right, the doctor, right? Luke, the medical doctor, Luke, the physician, when narrating the events of crucifixion, actually gives the least graphic description of all the gospels of what happened there that day. And the truth is that all of the gospel writers used very restrained, very subdued language when they're describing the events of crucifixion, of how Jesus died. See, the brutal scene of what happened that day, it's we draw that mainly from history, from what we know was done during crucifixion, okay? And just how horrible of a death that it was, right? But even with all that in mind, Luke here still gives us the least, okay? There's no spear piercing the side of Jesus, like we see in the Gospel of John. There's no thorn of crowns mentioned, as we see in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. And I thought on this a lot this past week, because it seems to me that the Gospel writers chose to focus more on this major repeating theme that we see throughout the Gospels and that we've seen all throughout Luke, this idea of fulfillment, right? That what was happening was exactly what had been said would happen and was exactly what needed to happen for the salvation of the world, okay? Remember back to the words of Jesus, immediately after Peter affirmed that he was the Messiah, way back, the chosen one, we read this in Luke 9:22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." It must happen, right? It was a divine must, a divine fulfillment. The theme of fulfillment is seen in multiple Old Testament verses that came to new life on that day of crucifixion. I encourage you to read Psalm 22. And as you read it, you'll see many verses that are like, oh, those were fulfilled ultimately in Jesus on the cross. Read Isaiah 53, where again you will say, these were ultimately fulfilled by what Jesus did on the cross. We'll see those clear connections. But now, just because there's a focus on fulfillment, okay, and there's this brevity, if you will, of graphic description of what happened there that day, make no mistake, it was a horrific scene. It was a terrible scene. It was a brutal scene. And I think it's easy here to focus on the excruciating physical pain that Jesus suffered on the cross, right? It's we can kind of wrap our heads around, yes, I understand what happened and how horrible that was and how terrible that was and how it, you know, just moves us to this weight of dealing and thinking about that. And I in no way want to attempt to diminish from the reality of that.
But what I want us to consider today, I want us to also consider what he suffered in the darkness that overtook the land. Because it said darkness overtook the land from noon until 3 p.m. And what was the reason for this darkness? This was the darkness of the judgment of sin. Right? We see this use of darkness in multiple Old Testament passages that are about dealing with God's judgment on the sin of people. For example, Amos 8:9. In that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Right? It's talking about judgment against sin. Isaiah 13:10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sin. So we really clearly there see what this darkness that was happening is all about. And that's exactly what happened in those 3 hours of darkness that were over the land. As Jesus suffered and he died. God's perfect holiness requires that sin has consequences. His perfect holiness won't let him just say, oh, no big deal. Right? It requires that sin has consequences. And Jesus took all of those consequences upon himself as he perfectly and completely in that time bore the full cup of God's righteous wrath against sin. That's what was happening in those moments. And see, as I thought about that this week, we can begin to imagine the physical pain Jesus endured with the thorns, with the nails, and with the cross, and with the spear. We can begin to imagine that suffering, but we will never begin to comprehend what he endured in that darkness. Right? I wrote that and it hit me. I was like, we'll never be able to comprehend what Jesus suffered in that darkness as God was judging the sin of the world. Because as children of God, as those who are in Christ, as those who have called on Jesus to save us from our sins, we will never have to face that. We will never have to face the eternal judgment. We will never have to face God's cup of wrath because Jesus did it for us. See, there's the beautiful exchange. Jesus suffered so we would not. We'll never have to comprehend that. We'll never have to know that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our punishment. He credited us with his perfect righteousness so that in the eyes of God, we are holy. Now, when the curtain tore in the temple, that was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctum of the temple. And once a year, the Holy of Holies, this was where the high priest entered by himself on the Day of Atonement. And every year he came in there and he offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. But when the curtain was torn, it was symbolizing that that was no longer necessary because the once for all perfect sacrifice had been made. Everything the tabernacle, temple, sacrificial system had been pointing to was now fulfilled because according to Hebrews 10:12, Jesus offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. At the cross unfolded the most tragic and the ugliest scene in the history of the world. But at the cross was also the most amazing display of love that will ever be in the history of the world. And he did that for me, and he did that for you, and he did that for us. Having completed his mission, Jesus then spoke his final words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it is because of his finished work that we can commit our spirit, commit our whole life, heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can commit it unto the Lord.
And that committal, it comes and it gives us and it yields great hope. Listen to some of the first verses in Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. That's the promises we have as we commit our lives unto the Lord. And committing ourselves into the hands of God, it's an ongoing practice. It's a spiritual discipline, if you will. It's committing ourselves to his hands of comfort. It's committing ourselves to his hands of guidance. It's committing ourselves to follow whatever direction he leads us in and wherever he points us each and every day. On that day of crucifixion, even in the darkness, the righteousness of Jesus shined forth. The truth of his testimony shined forth. And people responded. The centurion, who had an up-close witness to these events, he saw the perfection of Jesus. Surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was an innocent man. In other gospel accounts, surely this was the Son of God. He saw the perfections of Jesus. The people who stood and watched. Remember earlier I said make a note of how they've started separating themselves from the religious leaders. All right? They're not mocking anymore. They're standing and watching and they're observing what's happening. And the weight of it all is starting to become a reality to them. The people who stood and watched, they saw the ugliness and the weight of their own sin in that moment, in that darkness. Because the note of they beat their breast, it reminds us of the repentant tax collector that we've already talked about back in Luke 18:13, where it said, he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The reaction of those people as they stood there that day, it takes us to the words of Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. These are appropriate responses. Seeing the holy perfection of Jesus. Seeing the weight and the ugliness of our own sin. So we see here too these proper attitudes that we still have today, that the world is still called to have today. Seeing Jesus for who he is. Seeing ourselves and the need that we have for Jesus. And then once we come into fellowship with him, we walk as faithful followers, eyes fixed on Jesus, just like those who knew him were doing that day as they stood and they watched, eyes fixed on their Lord. Which leads us to our final truth this morning. It's this: come, let us adore him. We conclude with verse 50. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. I just have a couple of quick thoughts as we close this out this morning. Apparently, not every member of the Sanhedrin, the council of 70 Jewish religious leaders, apparently not every one of them was against Jesus. So here we have Joseph, one of their numbers, who actually stood against their hatred of Jesus. And here in the note of his character, he was good, he was an upright man. And the note of his longing, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. We are taken back to the beginning. We're taken back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, where that very similar language was used to speak of, do you remember back in Luke 2? Simeon and Anna. They were both described in such a way. They were both waiting for something to happen. We're taken back to that time. There they encountered the baby Jesus. Here Joseph has encountered Jesus in his full ministry, in his full glory. And Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. He was a secret disciple. That's noted in the Gospel of John. But here he set aside any notion of not completely identifying himself with Jesus. At this point, he bravely went to ask for the body of Jesus, fully realizing that his request and then his burial of Jesus in before the sunset, that it would likely not go unnoticed by the rest of the Sanhedrin. And we don't know how that played out. But at that moment, he said, I'm one of his, okay? And he had no problem with that. Of course, the application question for us is, how readily do we identify ourselves with Jesus? Do our actions, our attitudes, our words, do they mark us as a secret agent Christian, you know, okay? Do they mark us as that? Or do we boldly follow Jesus wherever he leads and to whomever he leads us? Now, we're told that it was preparation day, or to put it more simply, it was Friday, okay? Because every Friday was preparation day, because they were preparing for the Sabbath, which occurred on Saturday. The Sabbath began every Friday at sundown on Friday, and it continued to sundown on Saturday. And since you were to do no work on the Sabbath, you had to prepare. You had to prepare for the Sabbath. You had to get your food fixed. You had to take care of other tasks. You had to do all that on Friday before the sun went down. Because as a day of rest, the Sabbath was a day of worship. Or as I like to say, our Sabbath, you know, it's a day of laying and praying, okay? That's what you're supposed to do. Take it easy if you're able to, okay? And just spend time focusing on the Lord. And we can't always do that. Some Sabbaths are not as restful as others, right? Some are a little bit busier. But always take time during the week to have those moments. And on this preparation day, preparing for that set-aside day of worship, the faithful female followers of Jesus had their own special and unique preparations to make. Because in the most wonderful way possible, they were preparing to worship God. To worship God by attending to their Savior. To attending to the one that they loved so deeply. We are told in the Gospel of John that Joseph, along with Nicodemus, applied their own spices and their own perfumes. They prepared the body in their own way for burial. Okay? But that didn't meet the need that these women had. All right? They saw that. I mean, it says here they saw where the body was laid. They saw what was happening. They knew that it happened. But it didn't meet the need they had. They wanted to serve the Lord in their own personal, beautiful act of adoration. Right? That's what they wanted to do. And that adoration, I think, is probably our word for the week. Simple adoration. That is our application as we respond to what Jesus has done for us. As we reflect on the beautiful exchange, the fact that Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe, may we more and more simply just adore him. Now, one final thought, which was brought to my mind by scholar Darrell Bach. In the women getting prepared for Jesus' burial, all right? That's what they were doing on preparation. They were preparing themselves for Jesus' burial, for being in the tomb. What was the one thing that they were not prepared for? They weren't prepared for resurrection. They weren't prepared for the fact that when they came back, Jesus was not going to be there. May we never forget that in our darkest hours, that in our greatest trials, that in our deepest struggles, that in our pain, God is still at work. God is still at work. For those women, it was Friday. And to quote from a very famous sermon, it was Friday. It was only Friday. Sunday was a coming. And that Sunday is what we're going to talk about next week. as we conclude our study in the Gospel of Luke. Pray with me, please. Father God, thank you for this word. Father, I thank you for sending your Son. I thank you for loving us that you took the initiative in doing what we could not do. Jesus, Lord, we thank you that you set aside your heavenly glory, that you made yourself just like us, so that you could represent us, so that you could pay the price that we owe, so that we can have complete fellowship with God. Today, my prayer is simple. May we reflect, may we adore, may we move forward in whatever direction you lead us. It is your kingdom. You are our King, and to you we give all praise. In Jesus' name.